So quick confession time. Is anybody at second service because they missed first service this morning? A little harder to get out of bed today than normal for anybody? It was for me. I'm going to do something this morning that I hardly ever do. I don't know if I've ever done this. Maybe. You probably remember better than I do. But I want to start this morning with some politics. Any groans? I had groans first service. Not really. A little bit. Let me explain what I mean. So I was going to start by saying, does anybody think, or let me tell you what's wrong with our political climate. But first I have to ask, does anybody think there's something wrong with our political climate these days? Yeah. So here's what I think. Here's what I think the issue is. I think the major problem is something I'm going to call tribalism today. Okay? We are defined by groups with no consideration for individuals. That's what happens in our country today. We define each other by our groups, and we don't think of each other as individuals. Now, what I mean by that is when we look at someone, we assume that they are in complete agreement with whatever group they belong to. So because you say, I belong to this group, whatever that group is, I can say, okay, I know everything about you now. Because of the group that you said you belong to. And it could be Democrat or Republican, white, black, Hispanic, rural, urban, whatever the group is. We have these ideas of these groups and we can say, okay, I know everything about you. I can define you now because you belong to that group. There are two problems with that. One is that we forget about people as individuals. We don't treat them as individuals any longer. We just treat them as a member of a group. Instead of Joe or Susie or Tom or whoever they are. We stop looking at them as individuals. The other problem is a personal, it affects us personally and how we live our lives. Because when we get caught up in that tribalism culture, what we begin to do is we define ourselves by a certain group that we belong to. So much so that when that group says something or does something or heads in a certain direction that maybe we're not comfortable with, we continue to move with that group because that's our group, that's our tribe, and I belong with them. So even though I don't maybe necessarily agree with that or that thing, that's who I belong to, so I should probably be a part of that. And so it's the danger personally in how I live my life, and it's that danger in how we look at other people and how we look at individuals. And that's become one of the serious problems in our culture today, especially in our political climate, but in our culture. And we should not treat one another that way. We should not treat one another that way. The people around us are individuals. No matter who they voted for, no matter what they look like, we cannot assume things about them. We can't love them or despise them based on what particular group they belong to or they happen to be a part of at the time. Now, why do I say that's we have to address people as individuals? Why do I say that? Because that's the way God does it. Because that's the way our Heavenly Father does it. When we read, especially the Old Testament, I think we often, if any of you spend any time in the Old Testament, you see God a lot of times as a God who addresses nations, right? He deals with this nation that way, and this nation that way, and this nation that way. And so sometimes we can, you know, fall into the trap of thinking that God just deals with groups of people and not individuals. But if you really spend time, see, that's the difference between, you know, reading through the Old Testament real quick and spending time in God's Word. Because if you really spend time in God's Word, you will see that time after time, story after story, God still deals with individuals. If you're familiar with any of these stories, think about Abraham. You can think about Melchizedek, Joseph, Moses in Egypt, Joshua and Caleb. Now, there's an interesting one. Joshua and Caleb conquered the promised land, you know, champions for Israel. Did you know that Caleb was a foreigner? Read the story again if you didn't know that. Think about Daniel in the land that he lived in, Ruth or Naaman. See, all throughout the Old Testament, we have God dealing with these nations and these nations that are obedient to him or these nations that are rebellious against him. But in the midst of it, we see stories of individuals and their relationship with God and how God is dealing with each one of those individuals in the midst of those circumstances. So why do I start there today? Why is that the beginning of the message? Because Paul begins chapter 11 in the book of Romans. We're continuing our study of Romans. We're in chapter 11. And here's how he begins chapter 11 now. With this question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And we know from chapter 9, 10, and 11, what's his people that we're talking about? We're talking about the nation of Israel right now, because that's been the theme for several chapters. And so he asked this question, has God rejected his people? Now, why would he ask a question like that? Well, the reason is because of several things he's just said in the last couple chapters. Make it seem like maybe God has rejected Israel. If we go back to chapter 9, beginning in verse 31, it says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. And then we've been through chapter 10 recently. As we walked through that, we saw several things in verse 3. It says, since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. A little further down in verse 16, it says, but not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Who's coming to God? And then as we ended last week, verse 21, this is the rough one. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. And so Paul now has been driving this point home for quite a while. And so he gets to chapter 11 and he basically starts with the question of saying, so Paul, what are you saying? Are you saying God has rejected Israel, that he's thrown them out? And what's Paul's answer in verse 1? By no means. That's basically Paul saying there is absolutely no way. There is absolutely no way. And what's going to follow today now is this incredible explanation of how God has not rejected Israel at all. In fact, Paul is going to talk about God's acceptance and how God's acceptance works. And it's a beautiful explanation. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 today. Our passage is Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. So let me read that for you to begin with today. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleaded with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to take my life. But what was God's answer to him? I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent continually. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come today, we want to say thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would just speak through it. It is an incredible privilege to spend time in our Bible. Lord, I thank you for the times recently that you've reminded me of that. I know we take that for granted. We have our Bible on our phone. We can carry our Bible around and read it whenever we feel like it. And yet, we have a tendency to ignore it. And so, Father, I just thank you, first of all, today for our scriptures, for our Bible. And thank you that we get to spend some time in it today. Lord, help us not to take that for granted. Just remove whatever's going to get in the way if we're in a hurry to be somewhere else today or we're sleepy because we got an hour less time in bed. Lord, if we're a little skeptical today about what you're saying, Lord, if we're confused about what you're saying. Lord, whatever it is, just remove the barriers. Keep us attentive to your word and what you're saying today, because you have words for life and for living, for strength, encouragement, for power, for wisdom. Lord, all that is contained in your scriptures. And so, Lord, I just ask that you keep us attentive, that we'd be able to hear from you today. Heavenly Father, hide me behind the cross and bring glory to Jesus Christ here in this place. I am sinful and broken and fallen and weak and sick. And Lord, I've got nothing. I've got nothing to bring here today. We need you. And so, Lord, just speak loud and clear. Just work in a powerful way in our hearts. Do a work that is miraculous, a change that happens from the inside, not just some information that we can think about, but the word of your Holy Spirit spoken to the depths of our hearts. That's what we want today, Lord. So, Father, I ask that you please accomplish that here today. Get me out of the way and do something great here. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message today is Evidence of Acceptance. Evidence of acceptance. And the way it works here is Paul asks that question and he gives an answer. He says, has God rejected Israel? And he says, absolutely not. And let me show you why. Let me show you how this works. Let me show you what I mean. And so he walks through four different things today, four different evidences that God has accepted his people. The first one is personal evidence. Paul gives a testimony. It's really brief, but it's personal evidence. The second one is theological, and it goes by really fast, but he basically says that it's impossible theologically for God to reject those he's accepted. It doesn't work that way. And then third is biblical evidence. He tells us a story about Elijah. He gives us a Bible story and shows us how it works. And then finally, he gives us contemporary evidence. He shows us what's going on in the time and the place that he's living in at that moment. And so he gives personal evidence, theological evidence, biblical evidence, and contemporary evidence. And then at the very end of the passage today, something really happens that's strange. We've been reading Paul now for a long time in the book of Romans, and he does weird stuff. And today he does something weird again, because he ends this passage by giving us grounds for rejection. Because the truth is, not everyone comes to Christ. And so what does that look like? And Paul gives us what that looks like at the very end of the passage today. And it has nothing to do with what group you belong to. That's his final lesson. It has nothing to do with what group you belong to. So let's dive into this. Let's look at this. The first thing I want to look at is verse 1. And the personal evidence that Paul gives. He asks the question again. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. And here's the first evidence of that truth. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. This point is so simple that it's kind of comical. He basically says, has God rejected Israel? No, because he's accepted me. That's kind of what he says here. I am, Paul says, an Israelite. I'm accepted by God, and I am an Israelite. What does Paul mean? We've been here before, but in Philippians chapter 3, this is what Paul says about his own heritage. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 5, he is an Israelite. He is circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, and regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding righteousness that is of the law, blameless. It's Paul's way of saying, you want to see an Israelite? This guy right here. I'm an Israelite. And guess what? God's accepted me. I'm part of his family. I have been made righteous in God's sight. So has he rejected Israel? No, because I'm standing here as proof. I mean, he was the guy. Benjamin, you know, Benjamin was the only son that was born in the promised land? Pretty special little guy. And guess who Paul belonged to? The tribe of Benjamin. That was his group. And it also brings up an interesting thing, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, that as concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. That brings up another point. Not only was Paul an Israelite, but he was a persecutor of the church. And yet, God has accepted him. God has accepted Paul. So here's what I want you to remember, and his point here. Has God rejected all of Israel? No, because he's accepted Paul. Has God rejected all of Israel? No, because he's accepted Paul. So let's look at his second thing. And this is his theological evidence in verse 2. And this is short. It just flies by and you would miss it probably if you were reading through here quickly. But it's the very beginning of verse 2. He simply says, God has not rejected his own people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his own people whom he foreknew. Basically, Paul here is showing a theological contradiction. Those he foreknew, and kind of, if foreknew is confusing there, then a word you can substitute right there is chosen. Some translations use that. God has not, and that actually makes it make a little more sense to us, right? God has not rejected those he has chosen because those two ideas are incompatible. God can't reject those he's chosen. It doesn't work that way. God can't reject those he's chosen. Now, what do we mean by chosen? I want to show you how stout this choosing is of God in Jeremiah 33, verses 19 through 22. Jeremiah 33, verses 19 through 22. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night cease to come at their regular time. So if you can break the covenant of day and night, then also my covenant with my servant David may be broken. If that could happen, then he would not have a son reigning on his throne, and the Levitical priests would not be my ministers. Even if the stars of the heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so too I will make innumerable the descendants of my servant David and the Levites who minister to me. So that's a pretty stout covenant, right? If you can break the covenant with night and day, and basically if you can stop the sun from rising and setting, then you can break God's covenant with David and those who would reign on the throne after David. But think about what that covenant is. Think about what that passage says in Jeremiah 33. Who is the son of David? Now, we just finished Christmas not too long ago. There's a story we like to read on Christmas all the time about an angel visiting a young virgin named Mary, right? I want to remind you what this angel says to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 32. It says, then the angel told Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Who reigns on the throne of David? Jesus. In fact, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, gentle and riding on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy, the people are waving palm branches and lining the road with their coats, and they're saying, Hosanna to who? To the Son of David. And so there is someone reigning on the throne of David forever. And then it talks about in Jeremiah 33, the priests. It's just really interesting. Jeremiah 33, it talks about the priests in that specific prophecy and God talking about his covenant, how it cannot be broken. Do you know what the believers are called in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9? A royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. So way back then, God said there is going to be someone who reigns on the throne of David for all eternity. And my priesthood, my priests will be innumerable. You'll never be able to count them all. The covenant that God made with those he foreknew, with his chosen ones, is still as rock solid as the sun and the moon, the day and the night. And nothing will ever change that. That's that brief little sentence there. Basically saying God cannot reject those he has chosen. Theologically, that is impossible. It is as stout as the covenant with the sun and the moon. Then, to drive the point home a little further, he gives us a Bible story He gives us some biblical evidence of what God has been doing all along. And that's in the second half of verse 2 there, on through verse 4, back in Romans chapter 11. He says, or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? Don't you guys remember the story of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. But what was God's answer to him? I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. Takes a moment and he gives him a Bible lesson. Tells him a Bible story from the Old Testament, from 1 Kings chapter 19. And this is a dark time in Israel's history. And they have killed all the prophets. And they have torn down the altars of God. And they are worshiping a foreign god. And Elijah has been preaching God's message to them. And now they're trying to kill Elijah. And Elijah goes and he runs to God and he says, these Israelites are horrible, awful people, God. They've killed all of your prophets, and they're worshiping foreign gods, and they've torn down your altars. And Elijah says, I'm the only one left, and they want to kill me. And what does God say? 7,000, Elijah. And that's 7,000 actually heads of households in that passage, not just 7,000 people, so 7,000 men and their families that still worship God in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the evil that's going on in their nation. There's at least 7,000 there that are still worshiping God. That's what we've referred to in chapter 9 and 10 that we've talked about already as the remnant. That there's always people continuing to worship God. That they remain. And that actually, in Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, that's only one of the countless stories Paul could have told. From the Exodus all the way up to Paul's day. He could have told countless stories from the Old Testament. I mean, just think back, you know, I'm towards, in my one-year Bible reading, I'm towards the end of you know, the Exodus story, and we're getting close to the Promised Land. And how many times over and over again that there's been a large group that has gone and turned their back on God, but guess what? There's always some still following him. There's always some still following him. That never changes all throughout the history. So he gives them a lesson from the Old Testament. He says, guys, remember, in all the dark times in Israel, God preserves a remnant. There's always people following him. At no point, here's what I want you to remember. This is what we get from this Bible story that hopefully the Israelites got that he was talking to. At no point in Israel's history has God ever rejected that whole nation, and he never will. And he never will. So the last thing Paul gives in Romans chapter 11 is some contemporary evidence. What's going on today? And Paul says, just like that story in verse 5, in the same way then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. After all this, Paul turns to their current day and he shows them how God is acting among them at this time, in this place. And the truth was there was already many Jews who believed. If you go back to Acts chapter 21, in verse 20, it tells us there is many thousands of Jews who had already come to believe in Jesus. So often when we read, you know, the story of Jesus' life, when we read the book of Acts, when we read the struggles that Paul went through as he did his missionary journeys, we hear about these Jewish leaders who are persecuting the church. We hear about these ones who brought Jesus, you know, to the Roman authorities to be crucified. We hear about the ones who are stoning Christians and dragging them out. And so we again make the same mistake that we make today of, you know, these you know, people who are the Gentiles who were not included in God's promise are now coming to Christ and they're being saved, and the Jews are hating them and stoning them and killing them. That's not the story. Many thousands of Jews were coming to Christ as well. Because guess what? God was dealing with each individual heart, not with a group of people. And so even in Acts chapter 21, we know that many thousands of Jews, during Paul's time, many thousands of Jews, at the very beginning of the spreading of the gospel, they're coming to Christ too. God's not rejecting Israel in any way. The conclusion is in his contemporary example is, if many thousands of Jews were accepted, you can't say Israel's rejected. If many thousands of Jews were accepted, then you can't say Israel's rejected. That's not what God is doing. So that's Paul's evidence of saying, no, Israel is not rejected. And he gives that evidence and he walks them through. But then, oh, Paul. He doesn't ever let me end with this happy, joyful stuff. He always gives us something rough to deal with. And that's what he does in verses 6 through 10. With all that good news, what Paul says at the end of this passage seems very strange, but I'm going to show you why it's beautiful, hopefully, to conclude today. Verses 6 through 10, he says, "Now if by grace, then it's not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent continually." After all that talk about acceptance, why end with a passage that seems all about rejection? Here's why. Because as always, Paul is all about the gospel. And the good news of salvation is a salvation for individuals, not nations, groups, political parties, or tribes. It is a gospel for each and every person. And that's the point Paul is driving home right now. Romans 9 showed us that God's blessing was not simply addressing a biological descendant of Abraham. And we've already learned in Romans that you can't generalize the nation of Israel as a whole, just like you can't generalize the Gentiles as a whole. We've looked at that in Romans 9 and 10 and throughout much of the book of Romans. And I'm not going to get a chance to address all of it today, but we've looked at the fact that when God gives somebody a spirit of stupor, when he hardens a heart, he's simply continuing what that person started. It's just justice. That person has hardened their heart against God. They have turned their back on God, and so God turns them over to what it is that they want to do. But why does Paul end with that idea here today? Because he turns once again to warn his Israelite brothers and sisters. Remember, that's his heart here. Remember he started chapter 9? He says, if I myself could be cursed in order to save all the Israelites, I would do that. He loves them to death. And so he ends this by once again preaching the gospel, once again giving them a warning. The righteousness they sought to obtain through works, you completely missed it because nobody can do it. But those who come by faith receive grace and obtain righteousness. I love verse 6, what he says there. Grace, if by works, grace ceases to be grace. Do you know the definition of grace? Unmerited divine favor. Unmerited divine favor. So if it's by works, it's not grace, right? If by works, grace ceases to be grace. If it's merited, it's not grace anymore. So he says, you don't get it by works. It doesn't work that way. And to drive that home, he gives us two Old Testament quotes again. Old Testament quote in verse 8 is from Deuteronomy and Isaiah chapter 29. They have seen all, and this, when it was talking about the Old Testament, it was talking about the Israelites, said they've seen all of God's incredible miracles and everything he's done, and they're still blind. Anybody else reading through the Bible in a year right now, and you just got through all the Exodus stuff? You ever go and go, he parted the river, he fed you in the middle of the desert. He visited the plagues on Egypt. Why are you complaining right now? Why don't you believe? That's what that's talking about. It's the idea of like, hey, God has done all this for you and you're still blind. And so God's turned you over to your blindness. And Paul applies it to the Jews of his day. He says, hey, God just fulfilled all the prophecies we've been looking forward to in this man, Jesus Christ. We saw him perform miracles. We saw him die and rise again. If you're still going to be blind, God's going to turn you over to your blindness sooner or later. He's going to just let you have it. And then the second quote from the Old Testament he gives in verses 9 and 10, that's a quote from Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm talking about the Messiah. And the part that Paul quotes in verses 9 and 10 about their tables is talking about what happens to those who reject the Messiah. Those who reject the Messiah, here's what happens to them. Their table is a snare. Their rituals become their downfall. Their rituals become their downfall. And their backs are continually bent. They're putting loads of laws and rule following on their own backs. And because of that, they're missing completely what it is that God is doing. And it is so easy to look at the history of Israel and for me to complain about the Exodus. And it's so easy to read chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans and go, man, those Israelites just miss it, don't they? What about us Gentiles, huh? This is the same mistake that's so easy for us to make on a regular basis. For me to say that I, because I'm obeying this law, because I'm doing this thing, because I'm a good churchgoer, everything's okay. Because I act better than my neighbor. You know, when I was a kid growing up in church, that's what held me back so long for giving my life to Christ, is I went to, in the Chicago area, I went to a really rough school. And compared to those kids, I was good. And it didn't seem like I needed a whole lot of Jesus because I kind of had this thing figured out. I never got in trouble. It is so easy for us to once again think, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm not really that bad. I think I've got this figured out. I think I'm okay. I appreciate it, Jesus, but I'm doing all right. We can make that exact same mistake today. And that is why we come together every month and once again, celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Is because that is our reminder. I read or recite 1 Corinthians chapter 11 every time we celebrate communion together. And I recite verses 23, 24, and 25. But verse 26, right after that, says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What does it mean to proclaim his death? Does it mean, oh, I just know that Jesus died? No, it means that we proclaim his death for what? Our salvation. that's the only way that I'm saved. And so that's what I want to invite us to do today. As I have the deacons come forward and prepare the table for us, that's what I want us to remember. When I proclaim the Lord's death, I am proclaiming Shane's failure to achieve righteousness through his own works. I am proclaiming that there's nothing I've ever done, there's nothing I ever will be able to do, and without Jesus, I am completely lost, and there is no hold on righteousness whatsoever that I can ever have. That's what I proclaim. That's why I'm proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That's why we come together today. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I just ask that you would bless this time of communion, celebration together, that what we would do is proclaim your death, proclaim that the God of all creation stepped down into our darkness and our evil and our sinfulness, that you became obedient to death, and not just any death, but a death on a cross, that you took the sins of the world upon your shoulders, and you rose on the third day victorious over sin. And it is through that death and that resurrection that we can be granted righteousness, and there is no other way. That we have absolutely nothing on our own to bring here today. To this table, we got nothing to bring. We can only partake. And so, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would just remind us of that today. Remind us of that gospel. Please don't let us put undue burdens on ourselves. Please don't let our rituals become what it is that we put our faith in. Please don't let us become blind and have a spirit of stupor, a spirit that is no longer sensitive and understanding. But help us to continue to always have a spirit that is sensitive to you and what it is that you're doing. So, Father, I ask that today as we celebrate communion together, that would be on our hearts and minds first and foremost. We proclaim the Lord Jesus' death until he comes. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Thank you. The same way after supper he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." God was not rejecting Israel. Even though many Israelites might have been rejecting God, God was not rejecting Israel. What was God doing? Through Jesus, he was inviting anyone who would to come to him. He's accepting anyone and everyone who would submit to the truth of the gospel. And that's the same thing he's doing now today. Calling everyone to himself. And that's our job too. Who's the bride of Christ? Church, right? With that on in mind, I want to read a passage to end with today from Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. It says, "Both the Spirit and" who? "The bride say, 'Come.' Let anyone who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely." Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, today I want to thank you for the truth that we have seen, that you are a God who loves individual hearts. How in the world you can deal with entire nations and yet every individual within that nation at the same time is beyond my comprehension. But that's exactly the God that you are. Heavenly Father, give us the same heart that you have, that we see people, not groups, that we see individual hearts, lives that you have died for, and not just a cookie cutter of who we think they might be. And Lord, let us as your bride say, "Come." Let us be the ones who go out and who bring that message, who go to the individuals, no matter who they are, no matter what they look like, no matter what group they belong to, that we go out to those individuals and we say, "Are you thirsty? Do you feel that pull in your life, that thirst, that hunger, that there's something more, there's something greater, there's something deeper, there's something beautiful, eternally beautiful out there? There's something more than what you're getting from this world. And I've got it for you. It's called the gospel. Come, come to Jesus. Come and drink freely from the fountain of life and life everlasting." Lord, let us as your bride be the ones who bring that message. Let us see hearts like you see hearts. Let us go out with the passion that you step down from heaven with. And let us bring this message to the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.